sent him on his way. Then he asked, if any one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent to his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you'd ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brent. Hello again, everybody. How's it going? I love the tepid response every time I ask that. It's fine. It's good. So to get started on the sermon today, I want to just give you a quick window into our personal lives as the Stevens family at the moment. Holly and I are getting ready to have a high schooler, which is bananas and alarming. When we started this church, Abby was 2. And that giant creature that was just standing with me was that. Actually, he was -4 months old when we technically started the church. He wasn't even born yet. I think there might be one more adorable picture. Look at that. Oh my gosh, those kids are so cute. It hurts my heart because they're large now. And now she's about to be in high school, which means in this strange county that we live in that basically allows you at least some measure of school choice every single time your kid goes to a new level of schooling, we are in that joyous process again of trying to decide exactly where Abby is going to go to high school. And our assumption up until now, for the most part, has been that our kids would just go to the school, to the high school that they're zoned to, which in this instance is Sanderson. But as we've gotten closer and it becomes more and more real, we've begun to loosely ponder some magnet high schools around Raleigh, just wondering maybe if there's a better option or a better school. And listen, I hate to admit this, but part of the reason why is actually sports. I never thought I would be that like weird psycho dad that chooses the school that my kids go to because of the sports teams. And the truth is, I really still don't think I am that. But Abby loves sports. And apparently, Sanderson, no bueno at sports. And really no bueno at girls' sports. I did a little Googling, and from what I can tell, their girls' soccer team and girls' basketball team combined for a grand total of 0 wins last year. And granted, it was the pandemic, but still, 0 is an easy number to count. Not a great number just in general, though. So, we've been wondering. Now, when all is said and done, I'm pretty sure she's going to end up at her school, at her base school, at Sanderson. Because one, sports is probably a real stupid reason to move a kid's schools. Two, deep down, I am a firm believer that you don't go join the winners. That's lame, right? They were going to win without you. So you stay where you are and you make your team better and you make them a winner. This is why I'm kind of done with most professional sports now, right? All the free agency and everybody, like the super teams, bored. I don't care. If you can't make your team a winner, bored. LeBron, you will never be as good as Michael Jordan because Michael Jordan won all his championships at the place he was drafted. Boom. Okay, sorry. Exercise the demons. Okay. But on a larger life level, I also just believe that facing challenges and adversity and navigating imperfect scenarios, that's how we grow. That's how we get better. That's how we learn perseverance. Pressure makes diamonds, baby. So I want that for my kids. But third, the biggest reason that I think she's just going to end up at Sanderson is this. Last week, we hosted Abby's end of season school soccer party, and it was amazing. We ate pizza, we made s'mores around the fire. A couple of the girls there made their first ever s'more. You could leave this picture up for the conversation because I just love it. You can tell a little bit from the picture that it was an incredibly diverse group of kids. There were black girls and white girls and Latina girls and Middle Eastern girls all at the party, girls from all different socioeconomic backgrounds and life stories, and it was beautiful and amazing. Unfortunately, one of the things that you can't see in this little adorable circle slash heart hand sign picture is the three refugee girls that played on the soccer team. And the reason why is because one of them was wearing the most beautiful African dress, and she was not about to sit down in the street in that gorgeous dress. It was beautiful. And she and her family actually made a traditional East African dish called sambusa for the party. And they're kind of like African empanadas, and they're dope. They are so good. And we ate way too many. Here's why I'm telling you about a 13-year-old girls' soccer party. One, it reminded me of this series a little bit and what we've been talking about all the promises in Scripture, how heaven, the new creation, is envisioned most often in Scripture as a beautiful, joyous, multicultural feast, with people from all over the world coming to sit at the table together. That little party felt like a prefiguration of what heaven is supposed to be. But two, it also reminded me how easy it would have been to miss that party. You see, here's the other element of the whole thing. That team, not great. They just weren't. We were not celebrating a championship season or even a highly successful season. They were 2-4, which at Carroll standards is actually pretty good because a couple years ago, not only did they not win a game, I think they didn't even score the entire season. So 2-4, we'll take it. But again, there were some undefeated teams or one-loss teams. There were teams much, much better than us in the league. And here's what I've learned over the last couple of months, is that to be in a world where youth sports has become a multi-billion dollar industry, to become really good at soccer, your family has to have hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars of disposable income so that you can play at a club. And a lot of Abby's teammates simply don't have that. We had 3 or 4 girls on our team that played at some of the local big clubs, and then we had a bunch of kids, a lot who hadn't played that much before, a lot of which were playing their first ever organized soccer. Whereas several of the other teams that we played in slightly different areas with different demographic distributions had entire teams that play at the big clubs One team wore their club shorts as their school uniform shorts, because they all had them. So we were far from the best team. And so from a certain perspective, you could look at the season and think it was a failure. And if you're only focused on winning and success, the rational thing to do in that situation might be to look for a better place, a better school, or a better program for your kid to play at. But here's what I realized. I wouldn't trade that party in a million years for 100 undefeated seasons. I wouldn't trade that party and the community and the relationships that it represents for any championship in the world. And as I sat there and watched this rare, beautiful, multicultural party of joy and friendship, I think I realized, you know what? This is the real party. I mean, we know the people that won the championship. And I know they had a party too. But I wouldn't trade our party for their party. We had the party. And as far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't miss that party for the world. But it would be real easy to do so if you were focused on the wrong things. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about feasts and how important they are in Scripture and how they can be countercultural and transformative. But today, our feast story is essentially a story about how to miss the party. In our story, Jesus is at a party at a Pharisee's house, and while he was there, he noticed some things. One, that most of the people there looked and thought and acted basically the same. They were all from the same tax bracket. They all had the same level of education. They all had the same values and ideology. But two, despite this homogeneity in the party, they were all very competitive with one another. They were subtly jockeying for positions of privilege in everything they did, trying to find the best seat so that they were in the best light and it reflected the best upon them. And so Jesus begins to push their buttons a bit, which Jesus did quite often. He's a button pusher. Jesus was a habitual line stepper. And he challenged their assumptions about how parties are supposed to work. And he tells them that they should actually be doing everything completely upside down. Don't seek out the best seat. Seek out the lowest seat. When you host a banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite the elites. Don't invite the fashionable people that will reflect positively upon you. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the forgotten people that could never repay you in any way. And then, in response to these teachings, one of the attendees at the party exclaims, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God," which has to go down as the most spectacular non sequitur of all time. This guy is either the dumbest or the smartest person at the party. Either he's too dumb or perhaps too tipsy already to realize that Jesus is critiquing pretty much everything and everyone at the party. So he's just like, yay! Or he knows exactly what Jesus is doing and he's trying to change the subject, because he's feeling the awkward moment. Because it is a bit of a party foul that Jesus is doing here, right? Like, you don't just walk into somebody's party and be like, hey, everything you're doing's wrong. Imagine that at Thanksgiving this week. Some of you might actually have to deal with that at Thanksgiving. I don't know. Either way, in response, Jesus tells them a story about a great banquet that does not go according to plan. And so today what I want to do is just reread that parable and point out a few things along the way. Because there's a lot of cultural nuance that if you don't get, you don't realize how cool the parable is. So starting in verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. Now, pausing here for a moment. As modern people, when we read this, it sounds to us like there's just one invitation. But there are actually two. In traditional Middle Eastern culture, whenever someone throws a big feast in their community, there are always two parts of the invitation. First, usually through a servant, the host would send out an invitation to the feast, to all the people he wants to invite in the community, to which those people, those families invited, would have an opportunity to respond if they were going to attend. Now, this was actually incredibly important for both practical and social reasons. First, practically, a head count was required for the appropriate preparations to be made. Keep in mind, refrigerators don't exist back then. So if you make too much food, you can't do anything with it. In his amazing book, Through Peasant Eyes, scholar Kenneth Bailey describes the situation this way. A village host must provide meat for the banquet. The meat will be killed and cooked on the basis of the number of guests. A host sends out invitations and receives acceptance. He then decides on the killing slash butchering of a chicken or two for two or four guests, or a duck for 5 to 8, or a kid for 10 to 15, or a sheep if there are 15 to 35 people, or a calf, cow, if there are 35 to 75. That is, the decision regarding the kind of meat and the amount is made mostly on the basis of the number of accepted invitations. Once the countdown starts, it can't be stopped. The appropriate animal is killed and must be eaten that night. The guests who accept the invitation are then duty-bound to appear. So practically speaking, you have to do this. You have to invite, get acceptances, and then wait for a later final invitation. But socially, this multiple invitation thing is even more important. In an honor and shame culture, where hospitality is one of the highest values, when you host a feast, your honor is at stake. If a host throws a good party and has plenty of food and everyone has a great time, it brings him great honor in the eyes of his community. But if he runs out of food, or if the party is a complete failure, it brings great shame upon him. And the most important thing in that culture was your honor, your name in the community. And this is actually why Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana is such a big deal. Because running out of wine at a wedding feast would have brought great shame on that host and that family. So there's a first invitation that goes out that marks the beginning of the preparations. And then, once all the preparations have been made and all the food is ready and the table is set, it's time for the party to begin, the servant is sent back out with the second invitation. All is ready. Come to the feast. Remember, in addition to refrigerators, watches don't exist in that world. And this is an event-oriented culture, not a time-oriented culture. It doesn't matter what time it is. No one really knows anyway. It matters when the event starts. It's a little like the church time for you all. The moral of the story is, when these people start making excuses, they're not just people with unfortunate, unavoidable scheduling conflicts. They have already been invited, and they've already said yes, which means what they're doing is actually intentional. Continuing the story. The first said, "I have just bought a field, and I must go see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." Now, this part of the parable would have probably been a little funny to the original audience, We miss most of it because we just don't understand the culture. Now, part of the reason it's funny is because Jesus seems to be sneaking in like a little sort of PG-13 marriage joke there, right? About, I'm getting married and I have some business to take care of, right? But beyond that, it would have been funny because all these excuses would have been patently absurd in that world and in that culture. So again, Kenneth Bailey says this, no one in the Middle East buys a field without knowing every square foot of it like the palm of his hand. The springs, wells, stone walls, trees, paths, and anticipated rainfall are all well known long before a discussion of the purchase has even begun. The purchaser will also know the human history of the field. He will be able to tell you who has owned it for generations. The few plots of agricultural land are so crucial to life in Arab Palestine, these plots had proper names. Thus, in a world of increasing population, limited land space, and the growth of a landless tenantry, the host of the banquet is to believe that a field has been suddenly bought sight.
Okay, I'm back. All right, so this excuse is utterly absurd. No one would ever buy a field without knowing everything there was to know about it. And the same goes for the other two excuses as well. Oxen are sold in pairs, and the pairs have to work well together to even be useful in farming. So prospective buyers would observe them working for perhaps several weeks and inspect the fields that they plowed long before even beginning to discuss a price. No one bought oxen sight unseen. Likewise, betrothal and marriage in the ancient world was a long and public process. And when someone marries, it's a large occasion in which the entire village is usually invited to the wedding feast. If there had been a recent wedding in his village, this host would have known about it and would have not planned his own feast. These are absolutely ludicrous excuses. Which means, in that culture, there's only one explanation that Jesus is trying to get across in his parable. These people are trying to shame the host by ruining his party, by making him throw a party that no one now shows up to. Now, when you realize this, I think you realize just how confrontational Jesus is being with the people at the party that he's at. He's not just saying that they've lost perspective or that they've missed the party because, you know, they're just not doing the right things. He's accusing them of willfully shaming God, of living lives in such an anti-kingdom of God way that not only are they missing the party, they're actually intentionally trying to ruin God's party. Dem's fighting words. Continuing on. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. The master then told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full, but I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Now, this scenario that wraps up the parable is actually, it was a thing back then. In Jesus's culture, one of the few ways that you could overcome and turn the tables on a public shaming like this was through an act of great generosity to your community. In the Talmud, there is a story of a tax collector named Bar Mayan, who was hated and rejected in his town, as many tax collectors were, But when he died, the whole town actually stopped working for a day and celebrated his life and mourned his death. And here's how the story says why. When Barmaian, the tax collector, died, the whole town took time off to mourn him. Now, what was the meritorious deed which Barmaian, the village tax collector, had done? Heaven forfend. He never did a meritorious deed in his life. But one time, he made a banquet for the counselors of his town, but they did not come. So he said, "Let the poor come and eat the food so that it does not go to waste." So in this one act of generosity, he regained his honor and became a person that the whole town actually celebrated. So this parable is about God performing a miraculous act of generosity to all these undeserving people as a way of restoring his own honor. Now, there are countless possible interpretations and implications to this parable. We could talk about all of them for hours and hours and hours. There is certainly an allegorical element to the parable about the common people, the common Jewish people, the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land who were so long looked down upon, the uneducated sinners and tax collectors, as they're sometimes referred to, coming in and entering into the kingdom of God. And then also with the roads and the byways being the Gentiles, the nations, all the people on the outside now coming in and entering the kingdom of God in place of the arrogant religious people who were excluding themselves through their own self-promotion and self-interest. There's also a message in this parable about the urgency of the invitation, which candidly is something we don't like to talk about that much in our culture anymore. But Jesus talked about this regularly. As he said elsewhere, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you, it's time to go now. Follow me now, or you might end up missing out on the party." And these are, of course, important and true interpretations, but I think there might be a simpler and even more relevant lesson as well. And it's simply this: the easiest way to miss the party, to miss God's party, is to make life all about you. To get fixated on winning and your own advancement and your own justification and miss that you've been invited to something much, much bigger. A bigger story, a bigger purpose, a bigger community. Or to use some language that I've used before, the best way to miss the party, or in fact, actually to get in the way of God's party, is to live a life of consumption rather than community. Consumption is all about you. It's about the individual and your own personal independence. It's about self-promotion and self-justification. And it's about competition, because if life is about creating your own identity and your own significance, others can really, when all is said and done, only be obstacles or opponents in that quest. Consumption is missing the joy of the party because you're too busy trying to find the best seat within it. But community is all about others and relationships. Community is about grace and forgiveness and hospitality and welcome, which again all require others to do. Community is recognizing that you are a contingent being. You didn't make yourself. You don't sustain yourself. Your meaning comes from God and the family that God is creating in the world. And as a result, rather than wasting your time looking around for the best seat, you can look around and see who needs to be included. You can look around and observe just how beautiful the party is in and of itself. Consumption breeds arrogance. Community breeds humility. Consumption always seeks to exclude. Community always seeks to include. Community is judgmental. Excuse me, consumption is judgmental. Y'all are like, what's this dude talking about now? Consumption is judgmental. Community is curious. Like what I did there, Ted Lasso fans? Can I get an amen? Okay. Here's the simple reality of our lives. God's kingdom is a party. I mean, it's not just a moral code. It's not just a belief system. It's a party, a beautiful, joyous party. And the beauty of the gospel, of the resurrection, of new life jumping into this world right here, right now, is that we are invited to the party now. We don't have to wait till later. We're invited to the party now. But the flip side of that truth is it's really easy to miss the party because there are no white knuckles at God's party. Just doesn't let them in. Control and winning have no place in God's party. The price of admission is humility and love and grace and letting go of project self, which is the central story of our culture and our time. Recently, I started listening to a new musician. His name is John Guerra. And on his most recent album, he has a beautiful song called Citizens. And I would recommend that you all, maybe on your ride home, play Citizens in the car. It's incredible and beautiful. But I think the very last lines of the song capture this perfectly. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read them one time. And then I want you to actually play the verse so you can hear him sing it. But the lines go like this. Is there a way to love always, living in enemy hallways? Don't know my foes from my friends. I don't know my friends anymore. Power has several prizes. Handcuffs can come in all sizes, but love has a million disguises. But winning is simply not won. It's even more beautiful when he sings it. So can we give it a shot?
Is there a way to love always, living in enemy hallways? Don't know my foes from my friends, and I don't know my friends anymore. Power has several prizes, handcuffs can come in all sizes. Love has a million disguises, but winning is simply not won.
Something about these lyrics have just captivated me. And I think they capture both the beauty and the brutality of following Jesus in our particular day and age. Our world tells us to seek power and always try to win. It teaches us to always have an eye on what we can do to advance ourselves, what we can do to be winning ourselves. But that way of being always turns out to be handcuffs. We think it's our salvation, but it turns into a prison of our own making. But Jesus calls us to a radically different kind of party. Something truly upside down, where the first are last and the last are first. And those who can let go are the ones that actually win. And our view of winning has no place at that table. It's not one of love's faces. And as we sit down for Thanksgiving in a few days, perhaps my prayer is that we would all just remember these lines, this verse. Let us remember that when we feast, we're doing more than just eating. We are rehearsing for eternity. But more importantly, let us learn more and more that each and every day of our lives, we're living out a radically different party. That's what we're called to do and to be. One where love has a million disguises and winning is never won. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for beautiful songs and beautiful lyrics. Thank you for food and feasts. Challenge us to not miss the party. Remind us that it's easy to miss the party if our eyes are always pointed at the best seat in the house, at the wrong things. I pray that we would all be able to experience what my family got to experience at that little humble soccer party of a joyous feast where all nations have come together in joy and peace, and there's no struggle, and there's no earning, and there's no proving. There's just rest and joy. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.